I on now? I have a daughter-in-law that absolutely deplores holidays like that. And her reasoning is that it's a contrived holiday to make organizations like Hallmark rich. So she thinks these are all contrived holidays and very opposed to these holidays that we celebrate. So I usually hear nothing from them, and Nancy doesn't either. On the same side, I have a son that's my younger son, and I don't know that it's, I guess it's a guy thing. I don't know if he knows what a card is. He's into computers. And so he has no idea what a card of any kind is. On the other hand, I have Nancy. And Nancy, they told me when I married her, and her family name was Stonick, but I don't believe that for one minute. I think it was Hallmark. She is at Hallmark almost every day. She bakes for the ladies at Hallmark. She knows all their names. She knows what they do and all about their families. And she buys cards like you wouldn't believe. In fact, I've been sort of educated on this as I go along. Remember, I'm a guy, I've been kind of educated on this as I go along. And when we celebrate holidays, Sweetest Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, we give each other 4 cards usually. So Hallmark makes a lot of money off of us. And one card we usually give each other, Nancy and I, we give her each other a serious card. We give each other a funny card. We give each other a lovey-dovey card. And we give each other a spiritual card. Usually it falls in those, so we get 3 or 4 cards. And it's interesting, Nancy and I try to, too. We hide them in different places, and, you know, we walk into the room, and there one is, and we go here, and they appear. They appear during the day. I remember one time that I get up in the morning, and I do exercises, and I get down on the carpet next to the bed and lay on the floor and do a couple exercises. And I look over, and there's a card, Father's Day card. I had a little trouble with Mother's Day because I said to her, "Well, you're not my mother," and I even had to write her a card about that. I wrote her a card that said, "I'm glad you're not my mother." So our family is very divided, and on Father's Day, I did get a nice Father's Day card this morning. I had a chance to read it. Very sweet card from, as you know, my adopted daughter here at Wendy at the chapel here, and she doesn't forget to give me a sweet card. I got one from my daughter, and I already got one from my wife, and I guess there's 3 or 4 more to look forward to. So I will have a good day. Now this morning we want to look at the book of Ecclesiastes together. Ecclesiastes. And in the Bible, in your pew Bible, it's on page 697, if I remember the number correctly. 697. Book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is, in some sense, a classical expression of utter boredom. The mysterious book often contains every idea and emotion encountered by the writers of existential despair today, written in our day and age. Its author, the teacher, looms as a larger-than-life figure, the wisest, richest, most powerful man of the day. The very first sentence announces his conclusion of life. It's found in verse 2 of this book. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The teacher in this book looks for his fulfillment and happiness in life in all the wrong places. He begins with himself and the things that he could see and accomplish. And if you look at this chapter, in chapter 2, look at all the times he talks about himself. Verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Verse 2, I said of laughter. Verse 3, I explored. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them and all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves. Verse 8, I also collected for myself silver and gold. Verse 9, then I became great. I said to myself over and over again in these verses. And so he begins his quest for meaning in life at the wrong place. He also talks about the things that God made in the first chapter. If you look back in the first chapter, he talks about the sun that rises and the wind that blows and the rivers that flow and the sea and all the things that God has made. He looks at those and says, it all amounts to meaningless. How different God viewed the things that he had made. If you turn back to Genesis 1 and 31, or if you look at Genesis 1 and 31, it says this. God, he looked on all that he had made, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Two different points of view. One begins with self, and the other begins with God. The key word meaningless appears 35 times in this book of Ecclesiastes, driving home the theme from beginning to end. Elsewhere in the Bible, it occurs, not surprisingly, only in the book of Job, the word meaningless. It conveys a strong sense of the absurd. The issues bothering the teacher are the same ones that bother Job and bother every fair-minded person today. The rich get richer. The poor, poorer. Evil people prosper. Good people suffer. Tyrants reign. Disaster happens. Disease spreads. Everyone turns to dust. Life is unfair. Nothing makes any sense. Those were the things that the teacher presents to us in the book of Solomon. Forget about prudence, the teacher says. Eat, drink, and be merry, and seize each moment of happiness. What else is the point of living? You work hard, somebody else gets the credit. You struggle to be good, and people trample on you. You accumulate money, and it's wasted by your heirs. You seek pleasure, and it turns sour. Besides, everyone, rich, poor, good or evil, meets the same end. We all die, and there is only one word to describe this life. Meaningless, says the teacher. Meaningless. To come across such words in the writing of our day is a one thing, but to find them in the center of the Bible is quite another. How can Ecclesiastes coexist with its nearest neighbor, the book of Proverbs? Two books could not be more unlike. Read them back to back, and you'll wonder whether Ecclesiastes was written as a kind of rebuttal for Proverbs. Proverbs has life all figured out. Learn wisdom. Exercise prudence. Follow the rules and you'll live a long and happy and prosperous life. Many industries today have embroidered signs in homes too. We have plaques on our wall from the Book of Proverbs. And industries and people put them up. Good sayings, encouraging words. But none of those industries or homes has a verse from Ecclesiastes. None of them. Ecclesiastes, it depicts a world where none of the proverbs work out. The confident, matter-of-fact tone, I've got life all figured out and you only need to follow the rules, has vanished, replaced in Ecclesiastes by resignation and cynicism. There is something else, Proverbs verse 8 and Ecclesiastes 8 and 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. Righteous men who get what wicked men deserve, and wicked men which get what the righteous deserve. This too, says the teacher, is meaningless. For a glimpse into the stark reality between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you need only look at the word wisdom. Proverbs exalts wisdom and personifies it, almost to messianic overtones. The teacher's view of wisdom, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Ecclesiastes 1 and 18. Wisdom has some advantages over folly, the teacher grants. But so what? So what? Although the author is not mentioned, the whole tone of Ecclesiastes reflects the tenor of Solomon's time, when Israel reached its peak as a nation. How can this bleak despair of Ecclesiastes issue from a time, a golden age, like the golden age of Solomon's reign? When gloom and it would usually come in days of despair and gloom. It could have been written, you might think, in the time when the children were enslaved in Israel for 400 years. And the author could have written of the meaningless of life, but not so. In Israel's glory days, this book was recorded. Despair arises out of circumstances of plenty rather than deprivation. Viktor Frankl explains in a book, Man's Search for Meaning. The victims of the concentration camps, he among them, did not succumb to meaninglessness, for only an enduring faith in meaning kept them alive. Despair did not germinate from the hell holes of Auschwitz or Siberia, but rather from the cafes of Paris and the coffee shops of Copenhagen, the luxury places in Beverly Hills, California. After a trip to Eastern Europe during the Cold War, novelist Philip Roth reported, "In the West, everything goes and nothing matters, while in the East, nothing goes and everything matters." Consider the contrast between Ecclesiastes and Job. They cover many of life's the same issues, life's unfairness. Why does suffering exist? Why do evil people prosper and good people suffer. But what a difference in tone. Ecclesiastes includes meaningless and futility, while Job rings with betrayal, passion, and a cry for justice. Job shakes his fist at God, calls him to account, and demands a reply. The teacher shrugs his shoulders and says, "So what?" "What is the meaning of life?" asked a student of his rabbi. The rabbi replied, "That is such a wonderful question. Why would you ever want to exchange it for an answer?" The person, never, there are people who never turn to God when God puts this God consciousness in their heart. For those who continue to live under the sun, the teacher of Ecclesiastes has a simple message. You will surely fail to find what satisfies. You may fail on the positive side by frantically chasing wealth and success and power and sex. Or you may fail on the negative side by dropping out, giving up, and sinking into a chemical stupor. The teacher fell both ways. And isn't that where our nation and our world is today? They're chasing after the wind. They're chasing after things which can never, ever, ever bring happiness. They're chasing after things which in the end are not there. Fortune and wealth and fame, you name it. And on the other side, we see, and we've seen it graphically in recent TV episodes, we've seen it in people in Colorado where they're just chemically checked out and life has no meaning and no purpose. And they're in a chemical stupor to be ignorant of all those things. Not many sermons get preached on Ecclesiastes. In fact, the only sermons that I have heard on Ecclesiastes are from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And the only time I hear those is at funerals. There's a time for everything, a time to be born, and a time, and it goes through. But otherwise, not many sermons get preached because it's one of the Bible's most confusing books. Many Christians treat it with distaste, as if it had sneaked into the canon when no one was looking. Ecclesiastes sets forth the inevitable consequences of life without God at the center, and the pitfalls warns against the endanger of the believer, to the believer, as much as the unbeliever. From Genesis 12 onward, the Old Testament records for us the history of the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham. And first it tells us that God had set aside the Jewish people and began the nation of Israel. And then through a tremendous, torturous process, he made them a great people. After the exodus from Egypt, they gained their own land, the last of the promises to be fulfilled. In Solomon's day, the United Kingdom had peace and prosperity. The climax came in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the glory of the Lord swooped down and filled the temple. In Solomon's day, everything was working. Jews were being brought like to the Gentiles. a prey to foreign rulers from Sheba and elsewhere, came to see for themselves the wonders of Solomon and Israel and the God of Israel. Solomon's reign stands out as the shining moment of tranquility in the Jewish people's tormented history. No one in the history of the world started out with as great advantages as King Solomon, with all his privileges of birth and his enormous natural talent and his supernatural gift of wisdom. Yet his sexual excesses were legendary. Listen to this, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Wow. I have trouble keeping one woman happy. How in the world would you do that? But there it was. First Kings describes the 7-year construction in detail of the temple of God. It also tells us that Solomon, his house was twice as big as God's temple, and it took 14 years to build. And Solomon was the first one to introduce pagan objects into the temple to placate the wishes and desires of all his exotic wives and concubines. The earnest ruler who showed such promise ended up defying all of God's rules against the king's excesses. And there's passages in the Old Testament, if you care to read them, that told what a king should do. He should not accumulate horses and wealth, and he should not have multiple wives, because they would turn their hearts away, and especially foreign wives and people who weren't part of the Israel community. God had warned him against all that. And Solomon broke all of those rules. The author of 3,000 Proverbs broke them with an immoderation that has never, ever been equaled. The nation split in two after Solomon's death and slid to ruin from that day on. As Moses had predicted long ago, Israel's finest hour led to its precipitous decline and fall. Ecclesiastes reflected the beginning of this decline and comes to us as the hardest lesson of all that was learned on the streets of Jerusalem. In short, it's this: a profound summary of the city of God versus the city of man, or the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of God. Is it possible that God permitted this tragic experiment of Israel's nationhood in order to prove a point about a visible kingdom and wealth and all good gifts from God? Did God grant Solomon these advantages in order to put to death illusions and thus prepare a way for a new kingdom? Kingdoms of this world are built on intelligence, on beauty, on wealth, and on strength. Yet at their very, very best, such human attractions fail. Has not history borne that out time and time again? A later king would establish his rule instead among the blind, the lame, the poor, the oppressed, and the ritually unclean. Luke 4, 18 and 19, a quotation from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He belittled Solomon's glory by comparing it to that of an everyday common lily. He offered no other rewards for the prospect than an executioner's cross. Solomon's kingdom succeeds by accumulation. Jesus' kingdom succeeds by self-sacrifice. You must lose yourself to find yourself, was Jesus' most often repeated proverb. The world is still not ready for that kind of kingdom. Even when he returned after his resurrection, the disciples didn't grasp the difference. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They asked in Acts 1 and 6, still yearning for the visible kingdom of Solomon. The kings of Israel who followed Solomon did not learn. The disciples who followed Jesus did not learn. Unless we be too critical about Jesus' disciples, what have we learned? Our beloved country today is in the midst of falling apart and going into ruin. Much like the kingdom of Solomon was. The great, great nation of the United States, and we are divided. We are chasing after what can be seen. We're chasing after the wind and things that aren't there. And it doesn't matter which side of the political aisle you may be on. Not one of the politicians today is calling for a return to God. Not one. And you hear them on both sides, I can solve the nation's problems. I can do this, I can do that, all without God. And today we yearn for the good old days. The nation is the way it was. And I wonder if we're concerned about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And instead of acquiring greatness, practicing self-fulfillment, self-denial. And instead of about me and about what I want, it's what Jesus wants and what his kingdom is about. Kings of Israel followed their own desires. It was about them. And as a nation, as a result, the nation of Israel came to a tragic end. Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?" Could not these words stand as a summary for the message of Ecclesiastes? I want to close with this little note I got the other day. Conversation between a poor kid and a store owner, grocery store owner. I was in the grocery store buying some early potatoes. I noticed a small boy looking at a basket of freshly picked green beans. I paid for my potatoes, but I was drawn to this display of fresh green beans. I am a pushover for cream beans and new potatoes. Pondering the peas, I couldn't help overhearing the conversation between Mr. Miller, the store owner, Mr. Miller, the store owner, and the ragged boy next to me. "Hello, Barry. How are you today?" "Hello, Mr. Miller. Fine, thank you. Just admiring them peas. They sure look good." "They are good, Barry. How's your ma?" "Fine. Getting stronger all your time." "Good. Anything I can help you with?" "No, sir. Just admiring them beans." "Would you like to take some home?" asked Mr. Miller. "No, sir. Got nothing to pay for them with." "Well, what have you got to trade me for some of those peas?" "All I got is my prize marble here. Here. "Is that right? Let me see it," said Mr. Miller. "Here 'tis. She's a dandy." "I can see that. Only thing is, this one is blue, and I sort of go for red." "Do you have any red ones at home?" the store owner asked. "Not exactly, but almost. Tell you what, take this sack of peas home with you, and next trip this way, let me look at those red marbles." Mr. Miller told the boy, "Sure will. Thanks, Mr. Miller." Mrs. Miller, who had been standing nearby, came over to help me. With a smile, she said, "There are two other boys like him in our community, and all three of them are in very, very poor circumstances." Jim just loves to bargain for those peas, apples, tomatoes, or whatever. When they come back with their red marbles, as then they always do, he decides he doesn't like red after all, and he sends them home with a big bag of produce for a green marble or an orange one. When they come on their next trip to the store, I left smiling to myself, impressed with this man. Short time later, I moved to Colorado, but I never forgot the story of this man, the boys, and the bartering for marbles. Several years went by, each more rapidly than the previous one. Just recently, I had the occasion to visit some old friends back there in Idaho community, and while I was there, I learned that Mr. Miller had died. They were having his visitation that evening, and knowing my friends wanted to go, I agreed to accompany them. Upon arrival at the mortuary, we fell in line to meet the relatives of the deceased and to offer whatever words of comfort we could. Ahead of us were three young men, one in an army uniform and two others in a nice professional-looking suits. They approached Mrs. Miller, standing composed and smiling by her husband's casket. Each of the young men hugged her, kissed her on the cheek, spoke briefly with her, and moved to the casket. Her misty eyes followed them as one by one, each young man stepped briefly and placed his warm hand on the cold, pale hand in the casket. Each left the mortuary, awkwardly wiping their eyes. Our turn came next to meet Mrs. Miller. I told her I was the one and reminded her of the story many years ago and what she had told me about her husband's bartering for marbles. When her eyes glistened, she took me by the hand and led me to the casket. Those three young men who just left here were the boys I told you about. They just told me how much they appreciated the things Jim traded for them. Now, at last, when Jim could not change his mind about color and about size, they came to pay their debt. We've never had a great deal of wealth in this world, she confided. But right now, Jim would consider himself the richest man in Idaho. With loving gentleness, she lifted the lifeless fingers of her deceased husband. Resting there were three exquisitely shining red marbles. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you again for your love and kindness to us. And Lord, we pray that as fathers and as people here this morning, if we take anything away in this life from this meeting that would change our lives, we pray that we would realize the futility and the meaningless and the hopelessness after chasing after things in this world. And that we would be privileged to be part of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that welcomes the poor and the blind and the lame and the outcast of this world. Lord, life is not built on the things that we accumulate, but it has meaning in the things that we give away. So we pray that you would help us to do this and to be children of the kingdom of God, the King who reigns and who brings truth and justice and righteousness and meaning to everything that we do in this life. We give thanks and we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.